Good morning, and thank you for this wonderful privilege of being here with you again. If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. While you're doing that, let me just say what a joy it is always to be here. Every time I'm here, I'm reminded of God's amazing answer to prayers. Who would have thought that God would do what he's doing here in this place now? And yet he is faithful. But we're in Mark chapter 10 right now for our time together as we consider Jesus' teaching here. I pray that we will see what he says on divorce, and more fundamentally on marriage, and that we will understand who Jesus is saying he is, and why that should matter to us. Let me lead us again in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we understand this to be your word. We pray that you would speak to us now through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Friends, the first thing I want us to notice in this very clearly is that divorce undermines God's good gift of marriage. Divorce undermines God's good gift of marriage. Look again at our passage there in verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. I think when people read that, sometimes if it's for the first time they read it, they're surprised. They're shocked at Jesus' commentary. Divorce, he tells us, very directly comes from hard-heartedness. Religious leaders asked Jesus a question about divorce, and Jesus answered with a question asking them what Moses had commanded. They mention the place in Deuteronomy where permission was given for a man to divorce his wife, providing her with a certificate. Jesus then told them that such permission for divorce was only given, as we see here in verse 5, because he says, "Your hearts were hard." He was saying that they had been closed off from the truth, mentally and emotionally opposed to it, like Pharaoh in Egypt. Their hearts were hard. Jesus said that the law was contextualized to their sin. It was limiting the damage being done by the acceptance and practice of casual divorce. Now, if you look back in Deuteronomy 24, which we don't need to take time to do right now, permission there was given to husbands to write certificates of divorce, but not to increase divorces. But I think really to protect wives from being exploited by their husbands in divorces, to prevent them from being used for financial gain or unjustly rejected by their husbands. In this law, one kind of remarriage was being forbidden. The certificate of divorce was given as a protection for the wife so that she wouldn't be treated like a piece of property for a man simply to acquire, to gain wealth, and then to dismiss. so he could then acquire another wife and gain more wealth. Here's an actual example of one such certificate from the time of Christ. Quote, "I divorce and repudiate of my own free will, I, Joseph, son of Nachson, you, my wife Miriam, so that you are free on your part to go and become a wife of any Jewish man that you please." Close quote. Now, it was important for the divorced woman to get such a certificate because that prevented her and protected her against allegations and against any further claims that the former husband might have, and gave her at least the possibility of starting a new life. Anyway, when Jesus then asks the Pharisees, their answer revealed that what God had given really as a barrier from easy divorce to protect women, the Pharisees had turned into a bridge to self-serving divorce. Indeed, ease of divorce seemed to typify both Jewish and Roman culture of the first century. Even the way they were using God's safeguards in Deuteronomy 24 was showing their continued hardness of heart. God's law, that which was actually commanded through Moses, protected marriage. The seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery." One application of that here in these verses that Jesus works out is simply not divorcing your spouse. Not divorcing your spouse. Look again at verse 9. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now, of course, here at a seminary, many of us will be aware that in Matthew's account of this teaching, he recounts Jesus' forbidding divorce, as Mark does here in verses 11 and 12. Only Matthew includes that phrase, "except for marital unfaithfulness," so much so that people even associate it, and scholars will call it the Matthean exception. And sometimes people have wondered why that exception wasn't included here in Mark's account. I think the answer is quite simply that it was assumed. All the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, I mean the ones who thought you could divorce for any reason or only for marital unfaithfulness, all assumed that you could divorce for that. That was not a controversial point. As John Stott observed, under the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death, so nobody would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was a just ground for divorce. The disciples were very interested in Jesus' clear statement. Jesus was concerned there in verse 11 about the adultery that was being committed, as he says, against her. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' concern for the woman here was obvious, and it was radical. This was a society in which many marriages were arranged by the parents. What would happen is it was kind of regarded as a financial arrangement between the bride's father and the groom. That's much of what it was. After a year or so of proper legal documents would be signed, the bride would be brought to the groom's household. That's how we get the parable really in Matthew 25. That would be the setting for that. Anyway, divorce was also common. I mean, followers of Rabbi Shammai taught divorce was allowed only for sexual misconduct, while the followers of Rabbi Hillel thought it was for anything which displeased the husband, spoiling a meal, or even if the husband found another woman that he preferred. The Pharisees were probably aware of Jesus' strict understanding of marriage and divorce, and they warned, and they wanted Jesus really to be publicly on record. In part, I think, this is guessing, but it fits with the way the Pharisees act, in part to alienate at least some of the popular support that Jesus seemed to be getting. And this was not only a theologically divisive issue, but it was a public hot potato. You know, I mean, look there in verse 2. Is this why in verse 2 the Pharisees would test him with this question, as he came near Jerusalem? You remember Herod Antipas, the king, had divorced his first wife to marry his brother Philip's widow, Herodias. John the Baptist had literally lost his head over his opposition to Herod's adulterous remarriage. Jesus was now being put very publicly on record as implicitly criticizing Herod as an adulterer. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing in putting this question to Jesus at this place in this time. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that Christians, as Christians, we don't assume that simply because divorce is legal, it is therefore moral. We don't assume that because divorce is legal, it is therefore moral. Laws are needed to help order a life together, but in this fallen world, our laws are never a perfect reflection of God's design. Brothers and sisters, have you realized the importance of your marriage and your family as a witness to your friends? Regardless of what the society around us is saying is legally acceptable, have you considered the witness positively that you potentially have in your home? I think a good Christian home now is even more of a witness than it was 20 years ago. Think of the non-Christian friends you have. How many of them have never really seen a loving, committed marriage? What would it mean for them to see God's character of love and holiness, of mercy and compassion, of faithfulness and justice reflected in your own home life? Day after day, in circumstance after circumstance. Friend, let me implore you, don't divorce. Don't divorce. If your marriage is in trouble this morning, think of why. Consider it very carefully. What about the way Jesus treats divorce here? Could it be that your heart is hard? Is there some way in your own heart you have hardened it toward God and your spouse? And don't mistake hardening of your heart toward your spouse as anything other than hardening your heart toward God. God will supply a new heart. He promises in His Word, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Friend, have you given yourself over to lust? Are you being tempted to adultery? Or are perhaps you tempting someone else? A seminary chapel is not too respectable a place for tempters to attend. Friend, you must take all this very seriously. If you're married, pray that God would help you to cultivate a careful, loving, tender heart toward your spouse. We Christians are seriously out of step with our self-indulgent culture on this question of divorce. So far are we from thinking that marriage and divorce are merely personal and private matters that we understand the acceptance of adultery and immorality. We understand that acceptance dissolves society and hurts everyone, even the people who want the freedom for easy divorce. In our congregation, as in others that I know of, divorces are among the most complicated questions that we as elders consider. Some divorces are allowable by Scripture, while others would exclude someone from church membership. Are you, in your own marriage, taking counsel from others in your own church about how you can watch your own heart and make good decisions? At its root, divorce usually springs from hard-heartedness. Positively, I want us also to notice here God's good plan is for our experiencing unity in marriage. Look again at verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I love this. They ask Jesus about divorce. Tricky, tricky question. And what does Jesus do? He responds by talking about marriage. You know how frustrating people who live on Capitol Hill are when you interview them, particularly, I guess, if you're Sean Hannity? You know, when you ask people questions and they just answer something entirely differently, it makes me not even like watching the news. Jesus does the same thing in a great way. He takes the questions people ask and he tells them what they need to understand about that whole topic. So they ask about divorce, I think, in order to trick him and get him alienated in public from the powers that be and from some of his own natural support. But what he answers is about marriage. Jesus goes back behind the law to creation itself. And he shows how God made us so that we could become one flesh with another person, that we could be united with them. I wonder if you heard of Laurie Essig. A few years ago, she wrote an article in Legal Affairs. She asked, why can't a family be headed by any adults, a twosome or a threesome, monogamous or not, who share a living arrangement and declare that they're a family? Here's the answer. No amount of flexibility in our norms for sexual behavior can change the norms that God built into us. No amount of social, legal, or political acceptance can change this. Gender roles, monogamy, the biological family, parenting, the normal pattern of the combination of sexual pleasure as part of the covenant of marriage and with openness to new life being created, all of these things and more are present by implication in the very way that God created us. The context for this unity of husband and wife is the covenant of marriage. And we can tell by what we read here that this is a hugely important covenant. It's so important, in fact, that it's to take priority over our other family relationships. You know, either your parents, you know, as he says in verse 7, or even with your own children. And once you get old enough to have children who are functioning as adults, you know, when you have kids who are toddlers, you think, oh, it's going to be easier when they get older, and it is in some ways. But, you know, there's just whole other levels of relating to them that you need to figure out how to do it, and you don't stop loving them. You still want to help them, and it just gets a lot more different ways in which you could or could not do that. So the relationships God gives us, both with our parents, with our kids, are immensely important, beautiful, complex, and not as significant as our relationship is with our own spouse. The spouse God gives us, for those who are called to be married, is the most significant relationship that we have, and Jesus clearly prioritizes it so here. I think there are so many implications of this one flesh union we have with the spouse. For one thing, notice how married couples, I think, are some pale reflection of the Trinity. The two are one of marriage is a portrait embedded in creation of something of God's own three-in-one nature. In a marriage, we're both individuals, and yet we are one. And how kind of God to give us marriage. I know it's popular in our culture to speak of marriage very negatively, to complain about it and cite daunting statistics about how many marriages fail. Young preachers, can I just give you a word of advice about sermons at weddings? Don't rehearse all the divorce statistics. Not an encouraging way for them to begin. Often the statistics don't really reflect what happens with regenerate people anyway. So just leave that on the shelf. Wait till you've been a pastor 20 or 30 years and then decide maybe it would be helpful for you to do this, and my guess is you won't do that, all right? Just a little free pastoral advice to the young guys. But I think that we don't want to talk about marriage like our culture does. You don't want to refer to you know, your spouse as the one who holds you back, or you having to finally settle, or the old ball and chain. I mean, I could just go on about things I hear people saying about marriage. Friends, such language attempts to hide the wonderful blessing that marriage is. There's not a one of us here who's married who doesn't know marriage is challenging, but who also doesn't know marriage is wonderful. You know, do we trade away the challenging parts of marriage if we lose the wonderful part of marriage? No. It's a price that we pay, and honestly, our spouses probably pay more than we do in a lot of ways. Friends, such language of complaint is not language that should mark us about marriage. Marriage will never finally be extinguished because of how we've been made. Which brings me briefly to the current legal eclipse of marriage through the state recognizing other relationships and giving them the privileges of marriage. Friends, you can dress up any relationship you want to. You can give it legal rights. You can even give it social acceptance. But it doesn't change our Creator's intent. You can deprivilege what we know marriage to be. You can deprivilege it legally and socially. You can try to cause its uniqueness and specialness to disappear by hiding it in the midst of other things that you say are the same, by hiding it amidst new standards of what is or is not appropriate for discrimination in everything from adoption to inheritance rights. But marriage will persist as the unique relationship that it is, because God has simply made us this way. I don't mean to communicate any indifference to passing of laws. I live in the District of Columbia, where such laws have now been passed. They will not help us. But they cannot finally get rid of part of God's creation. Husbands, particularly, lead your wife in cherishing each other. Initiate that care. Paul tells us that when we're married, our body is not our own, but it belongs to the other. So give yourself to care for your spouse. You know, husbands, you accept a kind of authority in your wife's life that puts you in a very special position. David, in his last words at the end of 2 Samuel, talks about authority and how the one who rules well reflects God and blesses those underneath. When we exercise authority, we step into, in a special sense, into God's room. And therefore, abuses of authority are particularly grievous sins. Do not abuse your wife. Do not abuse your authority in her life. Give yourself, as Christ did for the church, to love her. Give yourself to care for her. Realize the amazing platform you're being presented for the gospel. Marriage is God's good plan for our experiencing unity, and divorce undermines God's good gift of marriage. Now, I think I've given you what this passage is mainly about, but I do want to talk a little bit more to help us to notice something else in this passage. I think there's something else going on in this passage. Marriage is a good gift, but Jesus is God's best gift. And he was being rejected by many people. This passage teaches us about Jesus. I mean, we see that simply in the fact there in verse 1. Did you notice this? Verse 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some people hear of Jesus and they just think of him as a wonder worker. He makes the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, all of which is true. But it was Jesus' custom, his habit, his way to teach. He came to teach. God could have just incarnated himself as a man, gone to the cross, died, been raised again and ascended, saved 33 years and a lot of the humiliation of the incarnation. But he came to teach. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. Anytime this seminary chapel is open, which I think is 10 o'clock Tuesdays and Thursdays, you are welcome to be here. This is a wonderful place for you to learn about the claims of Jesus Christ. Some places you can go to and they will tell you what they like about the claims of Christ, and they just won't comment on the other stuff. I think here you'll likely be told what Christ claimed. You'll hear about Jesus Christ. So if you're a non-Christian and you're here, we're delighted you're here. You're welcome anytime. You want to understand what Jesus taught about himself. You want to read the Gospels. If you're here and you don't know much about Jesus, talk to somebody around you afterwards. You couldn't be in a better room in Louisville right now than this room to learn more about Jesus Christ. So just talk to somebody that you see around here afterwards. But friends, don't neglect Jesus' teaching. And our congregation back in D.C. right now, I'm preaching through John's Gospel. So last week we thought about death. Why? Well, because Jesus teaches about it. Next week we'll think about unbelief. Why? Well, because Jesus teaches about it. We're a Christian church, so we're interested in knowing what Jesus Christ taught. Well, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we should want to know what Jesus Christ taught. So if you want to understand Christianity, work to understand Jesus Christ. And if you want to do that, study especially what he taught about himself. Now you're thinking, Mark, I'm right with you. I just don't see in this passage how you're getting any teaching of Jesus about himself. He seems to be talking about marriage and divorce, and I think he is talking about marriage and divorce. But I think even in his teaching here, you see Jesus was more than a teacher. Just don't anybody yell out right now, but just take a moment, look down, and see if you see how he's doing that in this passage. In this passage, as we've been reading through it, how is he presenting himself as more than a teacher? Look at verse 3. Did you notice this? When he asked the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" He replied, "Not us, but you." Jesus separated himself from them. Even more so, when you look at verse 5, you think about it for a minute. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. Think about that. What was Jesus doing? Something unheard of. Jesus is speaking of the motive behind Moses' law. How could he do that? This is nowhere written in the books of Moses. The teachers of the law knew that. He could say this with a straight face. He is teaching the teachers of the law what is in the law and why it was there. What does that presuppose? What is he pushing to them as he says this? Friends, this is tantamount to saying why God did something, and how could Jesus do that unless he were claiming himself to have the knowledge of God because he is God. He is one with the Father. He forgives sins. He does all the things the Messiah was supposed to do. He's fulfilling the prophecies about the Son of Man from Daniel. Friend, who do you think Jesus is? Who did he teach that he was? Do you believe him? I hope you see the more you look at Jesus' teaching, you really can't go for the he was a good teacher thing. It doesn't work. You can say that as long as you don't really study what he taught. But once you study what he teaches, you find that he evacuates that territory. Because at the very center of his teaching, and always underneath and behind and presumed in his teaching, is his unique status, even his unique divine status. He spoke of God's truth, and he did it with the authority that was above any authority of these religious leaders of the day or of King Herod. Jesus Christ was a teacher. Yes, that was his custom. But he was so much more than a teacher in his earthly ministry. Even in this passage, we have to also notice that he was rejected. It's ironic that Jesus is here faithfully teaching about divorce for unfaithfulness, even as the religious leaders are effectively leading the people to divorce themselves from God. Look again at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Pharisees coming and testing him. The religious leaders were opposing Jesus. In fact, if you look back up in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus had told his disciples, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. Go back all the way in Mark's gospel. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6, and you find the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's in chapter 3, verse 6. Pharisees came. It's interesting. Four times in Mark's gospel, it mentions someone coming to test Jesus. And three times, it's the Pharisees. Back in chapter 8, they came to ask him for a heavenly sign. They're going to do that again in chapter 12, verse 15, when they asked Jesus if they should pay taxes to Caesar. They were testing him. In our passage, they ask him about the convoluted topic of divorce, exactly because they know his answer will get him in trouble with some. But Jesus, every time, answers in such a way as to exhibit his own understanding and authority. The only other time that Mark mentions someone coming to test Jesus, it's Satan in the temptations, back in chapter 1, verse 13. And we know from the other Gospels that Satan did tempt Jesus. I think that makes it all the more clear whose work these religious leaders were really doing. They were doing the work of Satan. They were testing in the sense of trying to tempt and try and trap. So like Satan in the garden and in the temptations here, these religious leaders doing his work misused God's word. They tried to use God's word against himself. So blind were they. Jesus has always been a demanding master, tolerating no rivals, no neutrality. What would it mean to be neutral about the God who made you, who requires your complete obedience? It's a nonsensical idea. There is no neutrality when it comes to God. These Pharisees were not neutral. So these religious leaders, what were they doing? They were rejecting him. They were rejecting his authority. And friends, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we can't be surprised, can we, if we are rejected by non-Christian friends or even by members of our own family? We should persevere and our witness to them. I know some of you here this morning come from homes where your parents aren't Christians. You may have had to face difficult questions about how you both honor them and follow the Lord. Those are tough questions. I pray God give you wisdom in facing those questions. Others of you have family members, brothers and sisters, who don't agree with you about Jesus, and that exercises you and causes you pain. Friend, keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Make sure you share the gospel clearly with them. Some of you are married to a husband or a wife that you love and that loves you, but who themselves are not Christians. A special set of difficulties can accompany a home where a husband or wife are not together in the Lord. Concern about time spent at church or money given or friendships, just a thousand different things. If that's you today, brother or sister, there is wisdom for you in God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in 1 Peter chapter 3. And some Christians here have children who have so far rejected Christ. You've loved them, you've given yourself for them, and yet they've not taken that which is the most precious of all that you've offered them. Continue to love and pray. There's some reason that God gave them to you. And you yourself probably didn't come to Christ the first time you heard the gospel. Persevere. Pray and love. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be surprised that Christ is rejected and that we too will be if we follow him. We should conclude. My friends, let's plot and plan to ensure that we never experience divorce in our own marriage. And for those here who are divorced, realize that while we've said all divorce is the result of sin, all divorce is not sin. And even when some of you have yourselves wrongly divorced your spouse, through repentance, though it may be difficult and complicated, even divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Marriage is in the structure of the Bible because it's the structure of God's relationship with His people. You know, again and again in the Old Testament, God uses this image of Him having married the people of Israel. That's why in the Old Testament you'll notice that adultery and idolatry are so closely linked, because God means to have an exclusive relationship with His people. And He means to picture that in our marriages. Unfaithfulness to one that should be our exclusive focus of allegiance is the problem in adultery and the problem in idolatry. In the New Testament, this language carries over, where we read of the church submitting to Christ, Christ loving the church, giving Himself up for her. Friend, again, if you're not a Christian, that's what Jesus Christ has done. He died on the cross to bear the penalty that we have deserved, because God is good and we have sinned against Him and against others. And God, in His great love, made His only Son a sacrifice. The Son willingly laid down His life for all of us who would turn from our sins and believe in Him. Paul says in Romans 4, God then raised Him from the dead for our justification, and He's ascended to heaven. You can have a new life. You can have forgiveness for all your sins if you will trust in this Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in this Christ. Paul quotes that same Genesis passage Jesus uses here in Mark 10. And then Paul in Ephesians 5 says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. We may use Christ and the church in wedding sermons to teach us about marriage. But did you ever consider that God built marriages into human life in order to teach us about Christ? Maybe the church isn't here to help us have better families fundamentally, but maybe our families are here to help us understand Christ and the gospel and how God has loved us in Christ. In the book of Revelation, the people of God are represented as coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And our marriages are supposed to exhibit to the world the love Christ has and what it means to be loved by Him. Friends, yes, Christ was rejected, but Christ was rejected for us. He gave Himself in love for us. Let's pray that that's what our marriages and the marriages in our congregations would show. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your provision for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for His love. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen the marriages in this room, that they would be vital witnesses to Your gospel. We pray that men and women around us this week would be provoked by our love for our spouses. Lord, we pray that You would bring men and women to You, even through the witness to the gospel that we find in our marriages. We thank You for Your wonderful design, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.